Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to 1 Kings 17. We're starting a new series this morning. We're looking at the ministries of Elijah and Elisha from the end of 1 Kings, beginning of 2 Kings. We will not look at every chapter in these parts of the Bible, but only the chapters that speak of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And why these passages? There's a couple reasons. First of all, it's these passages are a coherent whole as they speak of these ministries. And one of the things we try and do is make sure we're spending time in New Testament and Old Testament alike. It's been a little bit of time since we've been in the Old Testament. Secondly, these are narratives. These are giving history. It's also been a while since we spent any time looking at narrative. We spent a lot of time looking at poetry and prophecy and letters. And third, Elijah in particular is in one sense the prophet par excellence. And so his life, his ministry teaches us about the nature of prophecy, even as it helps us understand the unfolding of redemption in the Old Testament. Let's pay attention to God's word as we read the entirety of 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow is there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, which stands forever, and we pray even now that you would teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a common pastime of lamenting that former days were better. It's not new to our time. Ecclesiastes 7:10 warns against saying that former times were better. A better way to think about time things is more like Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, the famous opening line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." On a first blush, as we open up our text here, it can seem like this was a worse time. 1 Kings 16:30 tells us that Ahab came to power as the king of Israel. You may remember that Israel and Judah were split, the 10 tribes in the north, the tribes of Judah in the south. There were no good kings among the 10 northern tribes. And 1 Kings 16:30 introduces Ahab and says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And it goes on to specify that this evil was, he was leading the people into flat-out worship of false gods. All the kings before him had walked in the sins of Jeroboam. When the two tribes split, Jeroboam was afraid that the people of Israel would go up to Jerusalem to worship three times a year as they were supposed to, and their hearts would be drawn back to serve Judah, to serve Jerusalem, to serve the king of Judah. And so what he did was he instituted two places of worship, one in Bethel in the southern part of the 10 tribes, one in Dan in the northern part, and he put golden calves in each of them, just like the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. And he called the people to worship God there. Now, this was against the command of God. God said, "Don't make any idols," the second of the 10 commandments. And yet it was also religious syncretism. They were called to worship God, but to do so through using these calves. Ahab took things a step further. He married the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, Jezebel, and he worshiped the gods of the Sidonians. He worshiped God. He worshiped Baal, the storm god, the fertility god, the one that brought the rain, rather than worshiping the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would seem to be the worst of times. And yet in the midst of what seemed to be the worst of times, God sends a messenger, a prophet, Elijah, one who, as the narrative unfolds, becomes an example of what every prophet is. One who comes to call the people back to their covenant with God, to call them to repentance. Elijah's name, Eli, means "my God." El is the word Elohim for God, and the I at the end is a prefix that means "my." So Eli is my God, and that Jah at the end is like the word Yahweh. So his name itself, "my God," is Yahweh, unlike those who are worshiping Baal. And so as the canon goes on, we see in Malachi 4 and in the Transfiguration in Luke 9 and other Gospels, when Moses and Elijah come and speak with Jesus, that Elijah is held up by the scriptures and the rabbis outside of the scriptures as the prophet par excellence. Even as it's here the worst of times, God is sending one of his greatest servants to confront the idolatry of the people. And here we have the opening salvo. And what I simply want to do is walk us through each step in this chapter, four scenes that are happening, and examine what we have to learn from this narrative sequence. So first of all, we will see this word of judgment. Secondly, we'll find a narrative of protection. Third, a word of grace. And fourth, an act of assurance. First of all, word of judgment. This is just verse 1. Elijah comes and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." What's the context of this word? Remember that the people had a covenant with God, that God brought them up out of Israel, established his covenant at Sinai. That covenant is explained in detail in the book of Deuteronomy. And there were blessings on obedience, and there are warnings against idolatry. And there are specific curses given if the people worship false gods. Several times, the law in particular says that the consequence for idolatry will be there will be no rain on the land. We see this in Deuteronomy 11, 16, Deuteronomy 28, 23, and Leviticus 26, 19. So this is the context in which Elijah's coming is the covenant context about warning against idolatry. And here's Ahab not only doing what Jeroboam did, but wholesale telling the people, worship a different god. And so the judgment is neither dew nor rain until Elijah says so. Deuteronomy 11, 16 tells us, "Take care, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." God had explicitly told the people, if you serve other gods, one of the consequences will be lack of rain. The book of James tells us in chapter 5 that Elijah was a man just like you and I, but he prayed fervently that God would not send rain, and God listened to his voice. One of the interesting things about this passage is in many places we see God directly directing Elijah. So in verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to him. Verse 14, thus says the God of Israel. God is the one speaking. But both at the episode of raising the woman's son and here at the beginning, it doesn't tell us explicitly that these things were done at God's command. Rather, with raising the woman's son, verse 22 says, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. So what we don't know is did God tell Elijah specifically to go do this, or was Elijah simply reading the Bible, reading and saying, this is what God said is supposed to happen. So I'm going to take him at his word and trust him. What we do know is this is a man of God. This is a man sent by God, a man who's not like the rest of the religious establishment, a prophet through whom God speaks. And what Elijah is doing here is he's calling the people to repentance. Even before this passage, if you turn back to 1 Kings 8, Solomon, who also had read the law, knew that the consequence of idolatry would be lack of rain. And one of the prayers that he encourages the people to pray at the temple is if they turn to idolatry, to come to God in repentance so that God will once again send rain. Remember, the land of Israel is not like some places like Egypt where they use irrigation. This is a land of hills and valleys, a land that depends on rain in order for agriculture to be successful. In other words, this judgment is part of God being faithful to what he said would happen, even when his people were faithless. At the same time, this judgment shows the folly of unbelief. Baal was, after all, the storm god, the god of the clouds, the god of thunder, the god who brought rain, the god who brought fertility and was supposed to bless the earth. Elijah's saying, Baal's impotent. He can do nothing. He has no power over whether rain comes or not. So what are we to learn from this passage as we see this word of judgment? We're not under the Mosaic covenant. Romans 6 tells us we're not under law, but under grace. Romans 8 reminds us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 11 and 12 reminds us God disciplines those he loves. And yet the New Testament reminds us repeatedly to be on guard against idolatry. 1 John 5:21 says it quite simply, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is an idol? We typically don't have idols the way they did back then, but we can still make idols out of anything. Anything that functions at the center of your life, anything for which you live above all, that is your God. You might put yourself at the center. It might be the approval of others. It might be financial security. It might be pleasure. It might be knowledge. Money acts as a false god. We heard the prelude to the Ten Commandments earlier, and the Ten Commandments start with, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, when we serve a false god, something that is not God himself, we end up suffering as a result. In Jonah 2:8, Jonah confesses, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This is why Proverbs 4:23 tells us, above all else, guard your heart. Now, in evangelical cultures, especially among the young, this verse is often applied to the idea of sexual purity, which surely the Bible calls us to. But sexual purity is always downstream of whether God is at the center of your life. Guarding your heart applies to everything, that God is the God of heaven and earth, and he will not tolerate any rivals. And he calls us to trust in him as Savior and Lord, for him to be central to our lives. Yes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet we still must heed this warning and consider our ways and consider, are we tempted to serve other things as if they were God, other people? So yes, there are some extreme differences between the Old Testament Mosaic covenant and the freedom we have in Christ, and yet we can still take heed and take warning here. Another thing that we must remember is Israel was a nation state combined together under the Mosaic covenant. The church is now dispersed among all nations. And yet we still ought to ask, in what ways is the church tempted to so listen to the world that we're tempted by idolatry? There's a reminder here to hold fast to the word of God and that we can allow no compromise when it comes to serving God and knowing him. So first we see there's this word of judgment. But secondly, this passage gives us a narrative of protection. As soon as this word comes, notice what God says in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. And although Elijah in one sense is suffering right alongside the people, although he has done no wrong and is serving God, God still cares for him and protects him in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the trial. We see this miraculous provision as God instructs him to go from Ahab's presence to go and hide himself by this brook. Scholars do not know where it is. We're told it's east of the Jordan. This is probably a small little brook that dumped into the Jordan River. It dries up as time goes on. And as he's there, he drinks from the brook and the ravens bring him food and meat every day. You see God's miraculous provision here. One of the fascinating things by this is he is sustained by ravens. Under the Old Testament law, ravens were unclean. That meant you couldn't eat them. This doesn't mean the prophet sinned by being fed by them, but it does show God's astounding providences here, his astounding provision. Sometimes when people read things like this, they assume they cannot trust the text. This text is giving us the historic record of what Elijah did and experienced. If these things could be explained in other terms, they wouldn't have been remarkable. There would have been no reason to pass them down through the ages. But why don't you consider how here Elijah really is suffering along with the people, and yet in the midst of that suffering, God is the one who sustains him. He's taught to wait on the Lord. What was this like for Elijah? It's interesting when we get to next week, chapter 18, we see that it's God who finally tells Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. So God really was the one in control of when this drought was broken. And here's Elijah waiting day in, day out. Is today the day that God will tell me it's time for it to end? Or am I to be here and to continue to wait? How did he spend those days? Did he struggle with boredom? We don't know how long he was here. We don't know how long he was in Zarephath, but this was quite a bit of time. And the reminder for us here is that God is able to sustain his people, even in circumstances that seem brutally challenging. Would you want to live for months on end without other human contact, out in the desert? And yet God is the one who can protect and hold on to his people, even when the circumstances of our life are not what we want. Where do you need this reminder? I know for myself, I certainly have plenty of life circumstances I don't wish I had. But all of life is in the hand of our good God, and we can trust him to preserve us, even in the middle of hardship. God doesn't promise that hardships won't come. His promise is that he will sustain, even in the midst of that hardship. A word of judgment, a narrative of protection. Third, we see a word of grace. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him. He sent to Zarephath in the land of Sidon. He's told to dwell there. The brook is dried up, and God says, I'm going to provide for you through a widow. It's amazing how the text proclaims this as if the widow had been talked to. When you hear from the widow, it doesn't quite look like that. God is simply telling him, I'm going to make things clear for you. I have a plan, and God is working on his plan. So Elijah goes, and here he meets this widow. He asks for some water. She's able to get water, and then he asks for some food. And she's like, we're on our last meal. We're going to die. Now, maybe it's just me. No other commentators went here. I always see a little bit of comedy in this. I know that might sound a funny way to put it, but what Elijah says to her is, do as you have said. Well, she's just spoken out of her despair. He's not saying give into the despair. He's saying, please go make something for me. And then he gives her hope. Yes, go home, take that flour, take that oil, make some bread and bring it to me. And he says, the hope is the despair you face, God is answering that with his grace that he will provide for you every single day this famine lasts until the rains fall again. And in providing for you, he's also going to provide for me. It's an astounding passage when you see her despair, and yet in the midst of her despair, notice that she is a woman of faith. We see her a glimmer of her faith here. We see it greater at the end. But notice when Elijah comes and Elijah talks to her, what does she say? As the Lord your God lives. Here she is, a foreigner. She doesn't invoke the name of Baal. She doesn't call on any of the other gods in the Sidonian pantheistic deity. She acknowledges who Elijah is, and she acknowledges that he speaks for God. She acknowledges the God of Israel, and she obeys. Look again, after this astounding promise, verses 13 and 14, that the Lord God of Israel said, her jar of flour shall not be spent, her jug of oil shall not be empty. Verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said. She didn't know it was true until after she obeyed. She made the bread for Elijah. Then she went home and had more to make for her family. And day after day after day, she found again and again and again that God's word proved true. This is an astounding word of grace. Here she is, a poor widow in a foreign land, and the God of Israel comes and shows grace and favor to her and to her son in the midst of her suffering. Now, this is profound. Notice again where she is from, Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And when you look back at Acts 16, I mentioned already that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She's from the people whose faith has caused this great trial in Israel. And you see in this that all Jezebel is consistently held up in the scriptures as an evil woman, that this is not to open the door to ethnic prejudice. The one that God shows favor to is a Sidonian. The one who shows faith in God in the midst of this struggle is a Sidonian. Here, God provides for this foreigner. God, and Jezebel's evil is not because she's a woman. Again, that must be said because there is occasional male chauvinism throughout church history, and some people act as if it's her womanliness that is the problem. No, it's her idolatry. Because here, it is, again, a widow whom God shows favor to. Just like Ruth the Moabitess, who comes to find refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, the critique going on here is religious. It is not ethical, it is not ethnic. It's not about your place in culture and society. What we see here instead is that God is a God of grace who shows that grace freely to nations and tribes and languages. And you see, this is a message we need to hear again and again. Sometimes the church can be tempted to look at those outside the church and act as if the grace of God could not go there. And so even in the beginning of our Lord's ministry, in Luke 4, his first public sermon, when he reads from the book of Isaiah, the crowd marvels at what he says, until he says to the crowd, in the days of Elijah, it wasn't the people of Israel to whom God showed mercy. It was the widow from Sidon. And in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in the land, but it was Naaman the Syrian who was healed. And then the crowd wants to kill him. Because Jesus is pointing out God's grace to the foreigner. You see, Jesus came, the very purpose of his ministry, as you read from Isaiah, was that he was the one who had come to set the captives free through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And yet here in Zarephath, we're reminded that the grace of God is to all who will hear the word of grace and respond with the obedience of faith. So we see the personal nature of this word of grace, but there's another aspect of this word of grace, how this is a polemic against polytheism, against idolatry, even here. Some might think, well, maybe there's other reasons Baal hasn't sent rain. You see, in the Sidonian culture, there was this idea that the Baal god and the god Mot were in this constant battle. One wasn't greater than the other. And the cycle of the seasons with things drying up in the winter was because Mot, the god of death, the god of the underworld, was slightly victorious. And then Baal would once again bring victory in the spring. And so some might be confused to think maybe Mot just has the upper hand for a while. But here we see in God's provision, even in the land of Sidon, that Mot is helpless to prevent the God of Israel from providing when he decides to provide. This is a whole-scale critique of the polytheism of the Sidonians. And instead, showing us that there is one true and living God, the God of all nations. And then we have the fourth movement here, this act of assurance, where although we have already seen this word that there will be no rain, there could still be a question of maybe there's some other explanations for this. Maybe this famine is natural. Although we've already seen God's miraculous provision in the wilderness, that was just Elijah alone. There could be more need for explanation. Strange things happen, but this last act of assurance is what seals the deal for this widow. Starting in verse 17, her son becomes ill, and this isn't just an illness. This illness is such that there's no breath left in him. In other words, he died. The text talks about the death of my son, verse 18, Elijah crying out, why did you kill her son? And then when the miracle happens, the child is brought back to life. See, your son lives. This is not just an illness. This woman in her grief, although God had come to provide, she does not understand. She realizes she's a sinner. Is this just judgment from God upon judgment from God? I thought God was merciful and gracious. And Elijah takes her son and carries him to the upper chamber where he's lodging. And he cries out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber in the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And notice what an act of assurance this is. Look at what the woman says. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. In the Old Testament, there are only three resurrections. This is one of them. In Elisha's ministry, there are two more. In the New Testament, there's a handful of resurrections. Jesus resurrects Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, Christ himself is resurrected. Before he does it, his death, Matthew tells us that some saints were resurrected. And then in the Gospels, we see Dorcas and Eutychus. In Acts, we see Dorcas and Eutychus. This is a profound sign. Someone brought back from the dead. And this act of assurance is here, not just for this widow, but for all who will hear. In the worst of times when the people are walking in idolatry, how can we know if a prophet of God has spoken? The book of Deuteronomy 13 and 18, give us two tests. The first test is that a prophet will always say what is orthodox, what fits with what has come before, especially that a prophet will never counsel idolatry, will never counsel worship a God other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Deuteronomy 18 reminds us that the word of the prophet will come true. And so we see a theme emerging here that we will continue to explore in the coming weeks. How did the people of Israel know for certain that God had made himself known? It was through the work of the prophets, the assurance that when they said, thus says the Lord, the people could hang their lives on it. And so it is for us today. Ephesians 2:20, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and the foundation is the prophets and the apostles, that God has made himself known. He has given us assurance. The Christian faith, yes, it is faith in the word of God, but it is not a blind faith. It is a faith based on what God has done in human history, even as we find ourselves at times in circumstances like this, they're difficult. So just a reminder that this passage gives us that we can rest in the word of God. This isn't saying that every time we face a health struggle, that all of a sudden it will be completely miraculously cured. God does heal. And we're called to bring our prayers and burdens before him. But there's a reason why this was a miracle. This didn't happen all the time. And yet the reason that it did is so that this woman and all who heard this text would know that he is a man of God and the word of the Lord was in his mouth. And this gives us assurance as well. And the greatest assurance of all is the resurrection of our Lord. All the other resurrections in the Bible, someone else does them. Someone that's living this power. Jesus had power to lay down his life to pay for our sins, and he had the authority to pick up his life again so that we might have assurance that all who believe in him have eternal life. So it was the worst of times, and yet it was the best of times. Although this period in Israel's history is a sorry period where they're entering into even deeper levels of walking away from God, in the midst of that, God sends one of his greatest servants in the Old Testament to call the people to repentance, to call them to return wholeheartedly to God. We'll continue to look at this theme next week as we see the public confrontation that begins to happen. But here we see this word of judgment. Not that we need to be afraid of judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we are called to be a people to take heed, to keep ourselves from idols. We are reminded in this narrative of protection that even in difficult circumstances, God cares for his people and is faithful to his promises. In this word of grace, we're reminded that our hope is not found in our keeping the covenant. It's in the grace of God shown to us, freely given, something that we did not deserve and that we received by faith. And then this act of assurance in the end, we're reminded that we can trust the word of God. Let us look to God in prayer as we give thanks that he has made himself known. O Lord our God, we thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth, that you have made yourself known through Jesus Christ our Lord and through the entirety of your word. We pray, our God, that you would help us to serve you wholeheartedly as we trust in your grace. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.